My wife and I have been looking forward to this opportunity to be here with you this summer, ever since Bill called with the invitation. We've looked forward to the opportunity to have a chance to visit with Bill and Kay, who are dear friends of ours, and our relationship does go back across the years. We feel such a tie of closeness with them and with their family. But it's also good to be here with this church. For 43 years, I was the minister for the Baldwin Church of Christ, and you know that means that I put out a church bulletin for 43 years. I don't have to do that anymore. I'm splitting my time between two small country congregations, and so to get my bulletin fix every week, I read yours. I get it electronically. I enjoy it. I am challenged by it. Most of them I print out and save. So I feel like that I'm kind of a part of this congregation, as well as the other two that I'm preaching for now, and the third one that my wife and I attend on Wednesday nights. So we have several church homes, and we'd like to think of this as one of them. It's great to be here with you tonight. When Bill asked me to speak, he said to choose a passage that had been influential on me in my preaching work, and for me that meant that it had to be the book of Jeremiah. Let's begin, if you take your Bibles, with Jeremiah chapter 8, and let's go to verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. Join me there at the 8th chapter of Jeremiah in the 18th verse. My joy is gone, grief is upon me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? And then turn over just three or four pages to chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, join me there at verse 5. God comes to the prophet in the midst of his discouragement, and he says to him, if you have raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet when he was very young. He was hesitant to accept. He tried to escape the call by pleading that he was a mere youth. Some of your translations may read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, that he says he was just a child. One translation even says that he was only a boy. But God stretched out his hand and touched his mouth and said, verses 8 and 9, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build up and to plant. Jeremiah came from Anathoth. It was a village of priests. He himself was a priest, a prophet, but above everything else, he was a preacher sent by God to call his nation to repentance. His ministry lasted for more than 40 years. Largely his preaching fell on deaf ears. Though the book of Jeremiah contains prophetic warnings and narratives of contemporary events, primarily, I believe, it's a book of sermons. 165 times in the book of Jeremiah, we find the words, declares the Lord. 150 times we find it said, thus says the Lord. 24 times it says simply, the Lord said. 51 times in this book, mention is made of the word of the Lord. 15 times, Jeremiah is told to proclaim. 9 times to declare. 14 times to prophesy. 12 times to cry out or cry aloud. Clearly, the book of Jeremiah is a book full of preaching. And yet, Jeremiah, as we've already seen, was a reluctant preacher. That's one of the things that makes me identify with this book. I'm the son of a preacher. I had an older brother who was a preacher, and somehow I grew up with everybody assuming I was going to be a preacher, but I never assumed that. Did not believe that I had the necessary qualifications or even the interest in being a preacher of the Word of God. I sometimes tell people that I didn't choose preaching. Preaching chose me. And one of the things that encouraged me to accept that choice was in reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's own reluctance, and yet his willingness to accept God's direction. Jeremiah saw himself as a man out of step with his times. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10, this is from Moffat's translation, Jeremiah describes himself as a man born to clash and quarrel with the world. He chafed under the burden of declaring God's righteous judgment to an unrighteous world. He grew discouraged, disheartened, when his pleas for repentance were met with rebuffs. At one time in his discouragement, Jeremiah was ready to quit preaching altogether, to take refuge in a quiet wayfarer's lodge in the desert. He longed to leave the conflict, the worry, the disappointment behind. And I've been there with Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah, the severest trial of his life, came in January of 588 B.C. His beloved city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian war machine. The siege stretched on for a year and a half. Jeremiah confessed in chapter 8 and verse 18, my joy is gone, my grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. God warned that Jerusalem would be given into the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar because of the sins of his people. Jeremiah advised King Zedekiah to surrender, to give himself up to Nebuchadnezzar, to save himself and to save the city from destruction. Only in that way could he prevent unnecessary loss of life. Well, you can imagine the leaders of the government, the leaders of the army, denounced Jeremiah as a traitor, as an enemy of the people. They said that his prophecies amounted to collaboration with the enemy. They demanded his death. During a lull in the fighting, when the siege was temporarily lifted, Jeremiah tried to go home to the city of Anathoth. He was arrested at the gate of Benjamin and accused of trying to desert to the Babylonians. It wasn't true, but it was all the pretext that the royal officials needed to have Jeremiah thrown into a dungeon in the house of Jonathan the scribe. From that moment on, the opposition to Jeremiah intensified. Jeremiah learned in one of the texts we examined earlier that even the members of his own family had joined the conspiracy to take his life. Jeremiah turned to God with a question that was torn from his very soul. Why? Why has the way of the wicked prospered, he asked in chapter 12 and verse 1. Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? In chapter 9 and verse 12, he asked, why? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? And then in chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, God, why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? God parried Jeremiah's why with a how of his own. In one of the most memorable passages in the Old Testament, we read it earlier, God asked, if you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Chapter 12 and verse 5. What did God's questions mean for Jeremiah? And also, more importantly, what do they mean for us? I'd like for us to discuss some things that I think emerge from the book of Jeremiah as central themes of this prophet, this preacher, and his work. Number one, in the first place, I think the book of Jeremiah is about the hunger for hope. The hunger for hope. Jeremiah's questions were really about hope. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? In other words, he is saying, is there any hope? He prays in chapter 14 and verse 8, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land or like a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Well, God knew Jeremiah's anguish. He knew what he had suffered for the cause of truth. He knew, too, the sorrow and the discouragement that was in the prophet's heart. What had brought Jeremiah to this point of such anguished discouragement? Well, number one, Jeremiah saw a world at war with God. Jerusalem wasn't really at war with Babylon. Jerusalem was at war with God. Jeremiah was sent to preach to a world which had turned its back on God. He was frustrated by the moral coarseness he encountered, the unwillingness for people to respond to God's message. Jeremiah found himself in prison because he dared to tell men the truth. The truth about themselves, the truth about sin, the truth about the consequences of sin, and of course, most importantly of all, the truth about God. It wasn't a truth they wanted to hear. Jeremiah well understood how hard it is to preach to a world that is no friend to grace. But secondly, Jeremiah saw a nation sinking into nothingness. The tragedy of Jerusalem, the Babylonian destruction, was that it was self-inflicted. It was the result of their failure to serve God. The nation of Judah should have done better. After all, were they not God's chosen people? In chapter 1, in one of the very memorable images in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah sees a boiling pot, a cauldron, with its mouth open from the north. That's the Babylonian invasion. Babylon is due east of Jerusalem, but the armies don't come from the east. They have to follow the arc of the Fertile Crescent up and around to the north and then down into the country. Basically, Jeremiah is saying that the nation is about to be scalded for their sins. And so he preached surrender. It is God's will, he said, that we do not resist, that we accept God's judgment. To resist Nebuchadnezzar, he said, is to resist God. The army officers called him a traitor. But Jeremiah wasn't the traitor. It was the royal officials, the princes, the officers, who by their sins and their God-defying policies had brought this destruction upon the nation. They were the betrayers. Jeremiah said, God is for the Babylonians. They are his chosen instrument. They march on his orders. They serve his purpose. And the true patriot is the one who submits to the will of God. That was their only hope. Well, thirdly, Jeremiah saw a society obsessed with sin. One of the most telling phrases in all of the book of Jeremiah is in chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jeremiah says, people were so steeped in sin that they had forgotten how to blush. Forgotten how to blush. Sadly, I think our society, our culture, went past the non-blushing stage a long, long time ago. When people commit all kinds of despicable, immoral, wicked, depraved acts and film themselves doing it and post it for the world to see, aren't we a long way beyond forgetting how to blush? The tragedy was that the other religious leaders had shaped and shaved their message so that it fit the spirit of the times. They were too willing to talk about cultural adjustments, making the Word of God real for people in their contemporary situation. And so the nation slid into nothingness. But number four, Jeremiah saw a betrayal by his own brothers. Why were Jeremiah's relatives against him? I'm not sure I know. A number of Bible scholars believe that the priests at Anathoth had set up their own local shrine where they offered sacrifices to Jehovah. But God had said that when the people of Israel came into the land he would give them, that worship was to be offered at the place which he would choose. That was Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the temple. Apparently, these priests at Anathoth were preaching a religion of innovation and compromise. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just stop by here. They tailored the message, changed the worship so that the people were satisfied. Compromise, convenience, novelty was apparently what they were interested in. And so Jeremiah's calls for the reform of the nation and the reform of religion struck at the heart of their man-made religion. Nothing hurts more, Jeremiah shows us, than to be betrayed by those in whom we trusted. Well, the question comes, is hope even possible in a world like that? And you know that I've not really been talking about Jerusalem when we've discussed these things. I'm talking about another nation in another time, in another age, which is sadly rushing headlong down the same path of doom and destruction. Jeremiah learned that hope often stands in the shadow of an eclipse. But the darkness in the world does not mean that the sun is no longer there. Jeremiah saw a reason for hope, not in the immediate deliverance of God, but in the eternal purposes of God. Though Judah's immediate outlook, immediate future was dark, her ultimate fate could be bright. Hunger for hope. Well, a second theme that comes out of the book then is the trial of hope. After running with footmen, Jeremiah was now going to have to race with horses. Harder days were coming. And God challenged Jeremiah to be ready for it. Jeremiah's hope in God would undergo further testing. Spiritually speaking, Jeremiah was now going to be required to exercise his ministry in the thickets of the Jordan. The King James Version says, in the swelling of the Jordan. I kind of like that expression. The Revised Standard Version says, in the jungle of the Jordan. And that's really what it's talking about. Down that broad valley of the Jordan River, as it runs from the north, the foothills of Mount Hermon, through the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the Dead Sea, there is a wide, winding green ribbon that marks the river's floodplain. It is, and it was in Bible times, a thicket of tangled brush and trees. And it was below the level of the surrounding countryside, in some places as much as 200 feet below the level. That's how deep the gorge was. In chapters 49 and 50 of the book of Jeremiah, we read that in Jeremiah's day, those thickets of the Jordan were the home to wild beasts, lions, and bears. What God's saying to Jeremiah is the devil doesn't give up. If Jeremiah had been exhausted by his race through open country, how would he do? How will we do in the spiritual jungle of the Jordan? God's question was searchingly honest. God's questions called for a continuing ministry of greater difficulty, and God didn't try to hide that fact. God refuses to deal in false hope. He will not countenance the superficial healers of his people, chapter 6 and verse 14, who cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are many deficient things in our world today that masquerade as hope, which are not really hope at all. Things which are deceiving, deluding, which lead only to despair. One, there is hope centered in men. Over and over and over again, our country seems to make the same mistake of believing that some man, some political figure, some leader is going to lead us out of the desert into the promised land. Jeremiah said, chapter 17, verses 5, 6, and 7, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, for he will be like a bush, like a shrub, one translation says, in the desert. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Secondly, Jeremiah encountered hope centered in Egypt. King Zedekiah had been encouraged in his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon by the Pharaoh of Egypt, who promised to give him help, aid, and comfort. But when Babylon's army showed up, Pharaoh was nowhere to be found. Though people constantly looked toward the south, there was no rescue. In the beginning, we read the passage which says, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Most scholars believe that that's a reference to the hopes that people had in an Egyptian intervention, that Pharaoh would march with his large armies to the relief of Jerusalem. They expected him to come in summer when the roads were good and the journey could be made. But he was not there. Thirdly, Jeremiah talks about hope centered in wealth.
He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous shall flourish like the green leaf, the wise man says. You know, our culture promotes a false hope that if you can just get enough money, you can insure yourself or insulate yourself or inoculate yourself from anything that comes along. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem shows that's not true. The rich, the highly placed, the favored went down with everybody else. They were all dragged away in chains to Babylon. In the fourth place, Jeremiah encountered hope centered in the temple. There were people who were saying, Jerusalem will never fall because God will not allow His holy city to be taken. God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. And they remembered back 100 years when the armies of Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And God had miraculously, magnificently intervened, destroyed 185,000 of the finest fighting men of Assyria in a single night, and the siege was lifted. They were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. Jeremiah said, don't count on it. Your security is not in a building, but in righteousness. Live right, and the city will stand. But they lived wickedly. And then they went to the temple and stood and said, the temple, the temple, the temple, God will deliver us. And so Jeremiah said in chapter 7, verse 10, go to Shiloh. Shiloh had been the place where the tabernacle was set up in the days of Eli and Samuel. Shiloh was in complete ruin. Jeremiah is saying, go look at Shiloh. God says, see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Finally, Jeremiah encountered hope which was centered in armies and weapons of war. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, graphically presents this mentality. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet, He is wise. He brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Jeremiah declined to grasp at the faults or at the straws of false hope. He saw things very clearly. He saw that hope did not rest in an improving situation. He knew very well it was going to get worse. He saw that hope did not rest in his own reservoir of strength. He was often depleted, exhausted mentally and spiritually. He saw that hope did not rest in the brevity of their travail. God had told him very plainly that the captivity would endure for 70 long years in Babylon. Rather, Jeremiah's hope was vested in the God who sees the end from the beginning, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. He believed that nothing was coming which God had not foreseen. He was sure that God sees the future and is prepared for it, that we must be willing for God to prepare us for it, that it may be necessary, as Paul says, for us to endure hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. As we run with the footmen and are hardened and fitted for the more difficult work of running with horses, by our labor in the land of peace, We are disciplined for the sterner test of the swelling of the Jordan. But you can be sure of this, hope will be tried by fire. Well, number three, the third lesson, and this is the last one. The true grounds for hope. The theme of the book of Jeremiah is not a message of gloom and despair, but of hope. It's hard for people to see that. It was hard for me to understand it for a long time. You can read it without really understanding what Jeremiah is saying, and you get only an unrelenting picture of trouble, trial, and despair. A word has entered the English language, Jeremiah. A Jeremiah is an angry, bitter diatribe or denunciation, because a lot of people think that's all that Jeremiah is, and that's all his book is about. But Jeremiah wants us to see, he wanted Judah to see, that there is hope. Our hope is in God. The word hope, which he uses in the book of Jeremiah, comes from the Hebrew word mikvah. It's a word which is sometimes used to refer to an oasis in the desert, a watering place. In fact, in Judaism, around the temple, when people came to worship, they had to be cleansed before they offered sacrifices and so on. And there were a number of what we today would call baptistries, but the Jews referred to them as mikvahs. But it's the word also which means hope. It's a word which literally means to wait for. To wait for the refreshment of God, which comes like an oasis in the desert. And Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is." He begins a prayer in chapter 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel. And God responds in chapter 31 and verse 17 by saying, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 32, turn there if you will join me at that passage, verses 10 through 16. I'll try to summarize it instead of reading it. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we come to an event which lies at the very heart of the book. While he was in prison, God told Jeremiah to buy some real estate. His cousin, Hanamel, came to him, asking him to buy his field at Anathoth. Now, according to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, when an Israelite became destitute and had to sell his property, his nearest kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, had the right and the responsibility to buy the property to keep it in the family. His was the right of redemption. And Jeremiah's cousin needed to sell. It was not a good buy. At that very moment, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were sprawled across the fields of Anathoth. But Jeremiah bought the field for 17 shekels of silver. Money in the Bible is always hard, but if you talk about purchasing power, that's something like the equivalent of $7,000 or $8,000 today. It's a pretty good price for a piece of ground in Bible times. It was probably the fair market value of the field in time of peace. It was worthless in time of war with an enemy army camped out on it. Jeremiah observed the legal requirements very carefully. He had two copies of the deed made. He took precautions to assure that the deeds would be carefully preserved. Jeremiah made this decision to buy his cousin's field not out of some sense of patriotism. It was a declaration of his confidence in God, of his hope in God, of his hope for the future. It was a parable of hope for the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was banking on God's promise that the ground trodden underfoot by Babylonian armies would be redeemed. The redemption of the field at Anathoth was symbolic of God's redemption of his people. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10, 11, and 13. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. You will seek me and find me. You will search for me with all your heart. So how do we go on when we're weary, when we're discouraged, when we are disheartened? How can we outrun horses? How can we survive in the spiritual jungle of the Jordan? The answer is God. He will see us through it. He demands our trust. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, God says, is anything too hard for me? Can we believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Can we put our trust there? Can we stake our hope on that? God's not lost his power. He hadn't in the days of Jeremiah. He has not today. We need to learn to wait. God said to Jeremiah, trust me and I will see you through it. I will make you to this people, he said, a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not... For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. Chapter 15 and verse 10-20. God will provide. God will deliver. He is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Did that mean that Jeremiah would never again be weary and discouraged? No, he often was. Did that mean that victory would come easily and that his life would be settled and serene? No, his life was a struggle and a battle with plenty of disappointment and tears. Did it mean that he could escape trouble and suffering? No, the worst was still ahead. Persecution, imprisonment, the destruction of his nation and of his people. But God promised that he would see him through it all. Jeremiah began by asking, why? God answered with his own question, how? You see, God does not explain. Instead, God says, trust me. Put your hope in me. Believe in me. There is no answer apart from faith in God. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. The book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote in those dark days following in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, he sat there in the smoldering ruins of the city. And he says in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. In 1813, a 25-year-old American missionary sailed to Burma, Southeast Asia, where he labored for the next 30 years. Preaching and translating the Bible into Burmese. Interestingly, along the way, he went by ship. As he studied the Bible, he came to the conviction that baptism was necessary for salvation and that it had to be a believer's baptism. The first thing he did when he landed was find someone to baptize him and his wife and his mission partners. The man's name was Adoniram Judson. Now, for you Arkansas expatriates and Harding alumni, down close to Searcy, Arkansas, there's a little town called Judsonia. It's named for this man, Adoniram Judson. At one point, he was captured. He was thrown into prison, a foul Burmese dungeon for 18 months. He was chained in darkness, naked, starving. He was asked by his jeering captors, "What are the prospects for foreign missions now, Mr. Judson?" He answered, "They are just as bright as the promises of God. There will always be investors in the kingdom, even when the bottom seems knocked out of the market. They will weigh out the 17 precious shekels amid the laughter of an incredulous world. They will seal the deed and preserve it against the day of redemption. It is such faith as that which God honors. Such hope is not disappointed. Such love will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. It will run, nay, it will even outrun horses." Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, from the powerful truths which you communicated to us through it. We're thankful for great men of faith like Jeremiah, whose example, whose words offer hope and insight for us today. Father, we pray that you'll help us to open our hearts and minds to your truth, that we'll live it, we'll love it, we'll share it with others. Father, we live in a difficult and dark time. Things are happening in our nation which alarm us, which are not as we would have them to be. We pray, Father, that you will give us strength to continue to bear witness to your word, to your will, in this dark and perverted generation. Father, we pray that you will strengthen us for our journey. Bless us in our undertakings for you. When this life is done, Father, we pray that you will own us and crown us. For this is our prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.